Matthew chapter 11, verses 9 to 11. Matthew 11:9. The theme today in the church's calendar is the forerunner. Why then did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. As I say, the theme for this particular Sunday in the calendar, and we're following that during the Christmas season, is the forerunner, that is John the Baptist. And it is very much the theme that's in my own mind, and my mind for today, because tonight I'm going to speak to the service, the evening service, on the preachers we need, the preachers that the church needs today, not least in this country. And obviously, the story of John the Baptist, the greatest of all preachers until Christ came, and the theme of the preachers that we need today fits very closely and snugly together, and therefore each will have something to say to the other. So this morning we're going to search the Holy Scriptures to learn of John, that great figure who prepared the way for Christ by preaching repentance. Now in Matthew chapter 11 there is much of very great interest for us on John. There is the story of his famous, or perhaps his notorious, doubt in verses 2 to 6. There is the praise of John at the lips of Jesus that is uniquely strong and remarkable in the verses that I've just read and afterwards. And then there is the account of his failure, despite the crowds that came to him to be baptized at the beginning. In the end, it seems that the verdict was a poor one. And when the obituary notice was written in the Jerusalem Times after his execution, it was said by the writer that it seemed that the officials in Jerusalem, at any rate, had come to the conclusion that a career that promised so well was in fact guided and possessed by demons. And everyone, as they ate their breakfast and read it, would have frowned and shaken their heads at what could happen to a good man. Now, we can't do all of those this morning, and therefore we must take one. And that, I think, must be his apparent faltering in verses 2 to 6. And how I appear to falter as I look at my notes, it's only that I have new spectacles that are not as good as the old ones. I'm sure there's a parable in that, but out of half of them I can't see my notes. I hope that I'll be able to look out of the half which I can. We look then at verses 2 to 6 of chapter 11 of Matthew today, with the famous question, Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another? And the even more famous response of Jesus in verse 6, Blessed is he who takes no offense at me. Now, taken on its own, this short paragraph cannot be interpreted with any certainty. And that is shown by the very many different efforts that are made by commentators and writers. Some people see in it a crumbling of John's morale in prison, so that he ends up as largely a doubter. Some utterly refuse such an aspersion on the name of that great man. My own rector, when I was first ordained, was one of those, and he always snorted with disgust if anybody suggested that John had any doubts when he was locked up in that fortress under Herod. Some seek another explanation. They say it was for the sake of the disciples that John asked the question. That, I'm afraid, is a very long shot, since the answer is given to the disciples, but given specifically to John. Some explain it as the fact that John the Baptist was putting the pressure on Jesus, asking him, when are you actually going to start? Isn't it time you laid bare your arm and showed your messianic power? Time's getting on. Here am I, expecting death. When are you going to move? Now, for myself, I think I find truth on both sides. I think it's very difficult to see in John the Baptist someone who, in prison, would crumble, especially as at that time he was evangelizing Herod with every hope of success. And yet it's impossible to deny the plain meaning of verse 3. It is a genuine question. And that is a messianic question, for he that should come is the Messiah, So he is asking the question, are you the Messiah, or should we look for somebody else? It's also impossible to avoid the plain meaning of verse 6, which is that he is apparently on the verge of taking offense, being scandalized, stumbling at the Lord Jesus Christ. By itself, then, I say, verses 2 to 6 cannot be interpreted. They must be put in their context if we're to come to any firm conclusion as to what they mean. And the context is one of quite extraordinary interest. It seems that the whole of this chapter holds together. If you look at verse 1, the note is set by the account of Jesus having finished instructing the 12, going out to teach and preach in the cities. So the writer tells you that you're now going to get an account of the preaching of Jesus in the towns and cities of the land, quite apart from the teaching of the 12. And then at the end of the chapter, we get a particularly marvelous, perhaps the most marvelous summary of the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, verse 28. We looked at that quite recently, and we won't get over it again. These, then, were characteristic of the words of Jesus as he went through all the towns and villages of Palestine preaching the gospel. This chapter, then, is about the preaching of Jesus rather than the preaching of John. The latter is a subsidiary theme, and we shan't understand the preaching of John if we don't understand the preaching of Jesus. Let's go back then to verse 6, which is certainly the most striking of all the verses in the chapter, and try to find out what it means. It's a beatitude. And you know the Beatitudes well at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is he, happy is he. And here is the strangest of all the Beatitudes in the Gospels. Blessed is he who takes no offense at me. Blessed are the people who are not scandalized by me. Now that is surely a most extraordinary statement. Just imagine, I don't know what your position is, perhaps you're in a hospital or in a city company, just imagine that some chief person was appointed over your department, over your hospital as the administrator, over your company as the managing director. And at Christmas time, he sent a message to the staff about the future. How many jobs were going to be lost, what his new policy was going to be, and so on. And he finished this statement with a rather ominous remark. He says, I hope very much that in the coming 12 months, though I doubt it, I hope very much that no one will be scandalized by the new policies that I'm going to adopt. Now, if he were to say anything like that, you'd certainly go back, wouldn't you, to your Christmas holiday with your tongue wagging. What does that extraordinary comment mean? What's he going to do that might scandalize us? Why does he think we're going to be offended? He obviously doesn't expect to be popular. Now, Jesus is saying here, isn't he, that he is sure in his ministry and in his preaching to be misunderstood. And yet it would be very difficult to be misunderstood by verses 28 to 30. They're the most wonderful words that Jesus ever spoke. They are perhaps the most famous words that he ever said. They're loved by all men everywhere. And yet he says that these words are going to be a cause of stumbling and offense. And he doesn't exclude from that great men like John the Baptist, a man of iron, a man of faith, a man who had preached with God's hand upon him, and who was full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Even such a man as that is likely to be offended and scandalized by Jesus. What can that mean? Now, it seems to me to discover the answer of that question is extremely worthwhile, and it's our purpose this morning. And we can only begin to do so by turning back a few pages to the end of the Old Testament, to the verse that is quoted here in Matthew. It is in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, not a difficult book to find, since it's the last book of the Old Testament. And this gave John the Baptist his charter, and in particular the first few verses. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, says God, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me. What will be the result of that? The Lord, that is the Lord God whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, which in fact, of course, he did. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and full of soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver till they present right offerings to the Lord. Verse 5, then will I draw near to you in judgment. Verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Now those are very, very wonderful words. The Lord God Almighty draws near to his people with soap and water. It isn't very difficult to imagine that, for it's happened in all our families that mother has drawn near to certain of the children with soap and water in her hands. And terror has broken out at the thought of it. But what she says is that she is going to refine them, and that they're going to come out, believe it or not, like gold and silver. She is going to draw near for judgment, it is true, but she is the same mother who doesn't change, and her purposes are entirely good, even though some may think, who can stand when she appears? Now that's a fairly ordinary experience of daily life for small boys, isn't it? But the message comes here in an infinitely more serious plane. It is a message from God to his people. The Father, the judge, is going to come to them. Judgment is going to begin at the house of God. There's going to be an extensive purging. The temple is going to be visited and cleaned. But ultimate destruction will be averted. The Lord hasn't changed. They won't be consumed. It is only because he loves them that he is coming to them. He will purify them and make them as gold and silver. The Messiah is coming back then to refine his people and to restore them. Now that's a glorious hope, isn't it? But it is a hope that proved to be quite unfounded. And it's a warning to all who specialize in the interpretation of prophecy. All the experts in prophecy of the Old Testament got it wrong when Jesus came, and you can be pretty sure that everybody who tells you what's going to happen in the future will get it wrong too. Why was this prophecy a complete failure? Why was it that when the judge came with soap and water, rather than restoring his people, he destroyed them? The answer is because they would not play. Turn to verse 16 to verse 19. Now, I use this phrase, they would not play, quite deliberately. It's part of our English language. And although I didn't have time to look up an etymological dictionary, I suspect that the phrase, they would not play, comes ultimately from this story. It's a very familiar part of the story, and it's unforgettable. It's a story of children playing in the marketplace. And they're playing at the obvious things you would play at in those days, if you played charades, playing at weddings, and playing at funerals. Weddings were rich in all sorts of opportunities to make fun, like the pipes and so on, and the processions. And funerals, too, were good opportunities for mockery, especially the professional wailing women. That was something that children would easily notice and easily copy at one another. And it seems here that Jesus is likening two groups of children out in the marketplace playing games together, and one group wants to play weddings and one group wants to play funerals. And neither of the other side will fit in, as children are just like that, aren't they? Will you play weddings with us? No, no, we don't do that. Well, then, what do you want us to play? We want to play funerals. No, we don't want to do that. Neither will play. Now, Jesus uses this, doesn't he, as a little allegory. He says that the children of verse 17 are very like the people of Israel. Verse 18. For John came neither eating or drinking. He came as an ascetic. If you like, his was rather like a funeral. It was a call to repentance or judgment. And they said of him, he's got a demon, we won't play. The Son of Man was another messenger sent by God. He couldn't have been more different. He didn't live in the wilderness. He was brought up in an ordinary home. He wasn't an ascetic. He came eating and drinking. He mixed. He was gregarious. He was full of joy. And they said of him, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You see, whichever way God approached them, with whatever wisdom God spoke to them, they wouldn't play. Yet, as he says with these marvelous words at the end of 19, wisdom is justified by her deeds, or it may be by her children. In other words, God's actions are vindicated. He knows what he's doing. What is the result, then, of the message through John the Baptist, the ascetic, and through Jesus the gregarious? Both preaching the gospel, both calling on people to repent. What's the result? Well, the result is the final judgment of Israel, because Israel reject both out of hand. A day of salvation was offered. It was offered in a number of different ways and through different preachers, but it was refused. And therefore the coming of the forerunner and the coming of the Savior, instead of instituting a day of joy and salvation, instituted a day of judgment. Verse 20 onwards. Then he began to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Woe to you! Now, my dear friends, it's awfully difficult, isn't it, for us to imagine how horrifying this was. If you're an Australian, you can perhaps understand when I tell you that Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum were all cities of the North Shore. And the North Shore is the poshest part of Sydney. It's a part of Sydney where they, many of them, would regard themselves as respectable people. The very last part of Sydney that expects calamity. But it's to these choice villages and towns of the northwest shore of the Lake of Galilee that there's going to come an intolerable outpouring of divine judgment and indignation. Far worse in the judgment day than anything that will happen to the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon, which were known for unpardonable wickedness, and even worse than happened and will happen to Sodom, which was a byword for rejecting God's messengers. Now, how could this be? How could this be? How could it be that the Messiah promised for all those hundreds of years to be the hope and light of his people should come, and the immediate result of his coming should be the final judgment of the people of God, so that all they can look forward to, all they can look forward to, is what happened to Sodom, the greatest example of judgment that the Bible contains. If you were John the Baptist, full of hope for your people, believing that the people of God, after your preaching and after all the baptisms and after all the wonderful signs of listening, as you were shut up in that great fortress with great hopes that the Messiah would come to refine his people and make them at last a people for God's own indwelling, what would you think if you realized that his coming had done just the opposite and handed them over to divine judgment? Would you not have been scandalized? Would you not have stumbled? Would you not have been offended? Only because you have no imagination, and we all find it so hard to live back in those times, can we read it without a sense of great shock. But there is another side of the scandal that is even more scandalous, really, and even more startling, and in a sense even more offensive in the aspect of the Messiah's ministry. Let's turn back to his answer again in verses 4 and 5. Matthew 11, 4 and 5. I hear no rustling of leaves. You must have gone completely asleep. Oh, thank you, somebody's done so. There is life somewhere. Here's the answer. Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Now, I cannot tell you how important those words are. They are a summary of three messianic passages in the Old Testament, all of them in Isaiah. One was read to us in Isaiah 35, one of the most marvelous promises of the wilderness blossoming as a rose. We'll look back, if we may, just to one other, Isaiah 61, verse 1, of particular interest, because it was the very passage that Jesus chose to read in the synagogue when he went back to the place of his boyhood. And the rafters were nearly splitting with the crowds of people in the synagogue that morning. And what is so interesting is that The last climatic word of verses 4 and 5 becomes the first word in Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And at that moment, you remember, where in our versions there's a comma, he stopped when everybody was expecting him to go on and said nothing about the day of vengeance of our God. For, of course, as we know, that lies in the future, because Christ is to come twice, first in humility and secondly in glory. Now, come back then to Matthew 11. I want you to notice how the six statements are in three couplets. They summarize the greatest of all the miracles of Jesus. Each couplet, if you like, becoming more remarkable until you get to the mountain top, which appears to be an anticlimax. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk, as the prophet said. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, as the prophet said the Messiah would do. The dead are raised up, and what? What can be beyond the dead are raised up? What can be greater than that? The poor, the afflicted, have good news preached to them, and blessed is he who takes no offense at me because of it. That is a quite remarkable statement. It says two things. It says to John the Baptist that the Messiah has come, and indeed his ministry is a saving, not primarily a judging ministry. If Israel is judged, it is entirely their fault. He has come to save, and the miracles here define his salvation. The deaf will hear. That's happened to you, I trust. The crippled will be liberated. In a measure, I hope that's happened to you. The foul will be cleansed. The ignorant and deaf will hear the word of God. The dead in trespasses and sins will live. That's what it means in the New Testament. You were deaf, you were foul, you were ignorant, you were dead. Now you hear, now you're cleansed, now you live. So the Messiah is going to come with a saving ministry. It's a saving task. But it is directed, now listen to this very carefully, it is directed not to the nation, not to the people of God, as John thought, not to the temple, but to the poor and the afflicted. Now, I think it's clear that although this may well apply to an economic grouping, it's not for that reason that Jesus speaks these words. His message is not one primarily of social uplift. Turn back two or three pages to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, and you immediately get the clue as to what he meant. When he starts the greatest of all sermons, he starts by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And in Luke he says, "Blessed is the poor," because it'll be usually amongst those economic and social groupings that the hungry for God will be found. It was a mark of Sodom, as Ezekiel says, that in its prosperity it was marked by appalling complacency and pride. Therefore, you see, every bull market, such as we're experiencing in the city at the moment, on the stock exchange, makes our task on Tuesday that much harder. Obviously. Now back then to Matthew 11. It's usually amongst ordinary people, amongst the common people, as the gospel puts it, amongst the people who have no particular reason for pride and complacency and luxury, that the gospel will be heard. But of course it's wider than that, as the chapter shows. Now notice to whom he actually goes. And with this I close. Verse 19. What was the criticism? The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and the criticism was, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of whom? Tax collectors and sinners. Exactly. What did he say? He said that the Messiah was going to preach the poor to the afflicted, preach the gospel to the poor. Look again at verse 25. At that time Jesus declared, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babies. Yes, Father, that was your gracious will. You hid them from those who thought they were wise in their own eyes, the Pharisee, the scribe, the chief priests. All those people saw nothing. The light, when it came, simply blinded them. It was all hidden from them, otherwise they couldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But who did receive it? Well, Mary, for one. She wasn't very important, was she? And many other people like her. They received the word of God. They heard. They were taught. And verse 28. Who are the people who are going to come to the gospel? It's not the proud, obviously. To whom is the invitation given? Is it given to Israel? Is it given to all the sons, the lost sons of Israel? Not at all. Come to me, all who? All who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Now you see, without the context, we are quite incapable of understanding, it seems to me, the problem that faced John locked up in the fortress there under Herod Antipas. For many centuries the Messiah had been hoped for, and he knew from Scripture and from the work of the Holy Spirit that he had a God-given task to present the Messiah to Israel, and that that Messiah would come and refine his people and make them gold and silver. In fact, none of that happened. The reverse was the case, and the reverse was too horrible to look at, and it was symbolized by his own imprisonment. That seems to be all that happened. And all the time, the gospel was going out to people whom nobody noticed, the poor, the tax collectors and sinners, and those who labored and were heavy laden. Let me then suggest to you the strength of the preachers that we need today, if the situation is still the same. First, we need preachers of unshakable convictions, and that is very rare today. Evangelicals seem to be wobbling in all directions at once. Nobody seems to be certain where he stands. Ignorance is rife. Very few stand firm. But as Jesus said then, you didn't go out into the wilderness, did you, to see a reed waving in the wind? Well, reeds belong to the riverbed, of course. They don't belong to the wilderness. Now, you don't go out to listen to preachers like that. The Vicar of Bray has always had an empty congregation. That's the first thing that we need today. Men who know the truth and are unshakable in standing by it. Secondly, the strength of John the Baptist was incorruptible character. He couldn't be flattered or domesticated or have his nails cut. He couldn't be tamed by softness and luxury. A bishop's mitre was incapable of gagging his mouth. How much we need preachers like that today. How easily, as people become more senior and leaders in the church, they find it difficult to rock the boat, to speak out as they did when they were young. What a difference between the student just converted, speaking so plainly to his friends, and that same man 40 years later, now famous, honored, but silent. But there's a third thing. Those things are comparatively obvious. Unshakable convictions and incorruptible character, they're obviously needed by any preacher who's going to make his mark. But there's a third thing which is much rarer than any of those, and that is patience. The outward sign, you see, of the preaching of the kingdom of God is always rejection. When we've got past the tinsel and the nativity plays, the sentimentality and the mince pies, and when we've woken up to the office again on the Wednesday morning after New Year's Day, we come back into a world that is much the same. It hasn't got really any intention of listening to Christ. And when things happen, like happened to John the Baptist, when things go badly wrong, and God's kingdom takes a knock, and some young person of promise dies, or some great cause of Christ seems to come to a sticky end, or a missionary society is expelled from the country where it worked. We really wonder what God is up to, don't we? But what he is up to is made quite plain by chapter 11. He is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Nothing will stop that, but of course nobody notices it. He preaches the gospel to the afflicted, but then again nobody notices it. They never make headline news. And his message to those who labor and are heavy laden continues as effectively as it did before. And the proof of that is to ask, what is the difference between King Herod and King Jesus today? Where is King Herod today, or any of his friends and relations? For there seem to have been as many Herods as Rabbit had relations, don't there, in the gospel story. It's impossible to keep track of them. They're all forgotten now. They're just figures of fun. The children dress up with their cardboard crowns. That's all you remember of Herod today. If anybody remembers Herod Antipas today, it is with disgust. But, of course, that's not so with the kingdom of Christ.